Hey, so if you didn't get a handout tonight, you're going to need it. Trust me. I was trying to figure out, like, how am I going to finish up, you know, talking about God's grace? Because truthfully, you know, we could do this pretty much forever. But so what we're going to do tonight is kind of close up these series of sermons on the grace of God, specifically the attribute of God's grace, by taking a look at some significant sort of headings. I'll get to that in a second. Just let's think about what we've seen so far. First sermon, remember what we did. We sort of traced the revelation of the grace of God to mankind through parts of the Old Testament, right? You remember we began with the call to Abraham and the promise to God to bless him and to make of him a great nation and to bless all nations through him, right? And we looked at some significant examples then throughout the Old Testament. We looked at Lot, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, Manasseh, and others, right? Then last week, we moved into the New Testament and we saw that the very personification of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? And from there, we talked about how our first conscious understanding or experience of God's grace occurs in our personal salvation, in our personal rescue from the wrath of God. Not that that's the first time that God's grace has been showered on us. It's just the first time we're really aware of it, right? Before that, we're dead to the Lord and have no perception or understanding of that, right? And what we've seen so far are some important things that we need to remember. That, first of all, God's grace is the expression of his free and his undeserved goodness, right? It's the expression of his favor. It's the expression of his free and undeserved love that he gives to mankind that is actually manifested in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to sinners who are guilty before him and who are in reality utterly unworthy of anything good from him, right? And what moves God to be gracious is not, you know, our supposed goodness or our imagined goodness at all, not our potential for righteousness, not our potential to do something great for his kingdom, right, and be radical, right? Nothing in us at all. It's only his sovereign determination to express his love for his elect by manifesting his kindness to us apart from any merit in us at all. I mean, if we could earn it, then grace wouldn't be grace, right? If we could earn it, then grace would be a wage that we are due. But by its very definition, grace is us receiving what we do not deserve. In fact, the opposite of what we deserve, right? So the important thing to understand, though, or I guess the bigger thing I want us to see tonight is that it's not merely that we're saved by God's grace. That's awesome in and of itself, right? That is awesome enough for us to worship for all of eternity. But what we need to see, and what I want us to kind of wrap our minds around, at least in part tonight, is the fact that as Christians, as believers, our entire life is encompassed by God's grace, right? We live, the atmosphere in which we live is one of God's grace, right? So here's what we're going to do. I want us to sort of consider the encompassing grace of God by considering some different displays of God's grace to us in a variety of different areas tonight. Now, there's a lot of scripture that we're going to look at tonight, a lot. We're going to look at a lot. And so tonight will be a little bit different from the last couple of messages. We're going to look at a number of passages, and I'm only going to be able to give a few specific thoughts regarding each one, because here's the truth. I could preach a sermon on every single one of the points I'm going to give you tonight. I really could. I mean, and I'm talking like an hour and a half kind of sermon, right? Like a Sunday morning sermon. I could do it. So your homework, to borrow a phrase from Dr. Mark, is to meditate on these passages on your own and mine them for the gold that they really are. In fact, I'm going to give you seven headings, which, you know, there just happens to be 7 days in a week. So between now and next Wednesday, you have ample time to meditate on these seven headings and these seven groups of scripture, right? So I could probably give you 100, but I'm just going to give you seven. So let's start by looking at the text that we looked at last week. I want you to turn to Ephesians 2 with me real quickly. And the first thing that I want for us to consider is how God's grace is transformative in nature, okay? God's grace is transformative in nature. Look again in Ephesians chapter 2 and starting in verse 8. And if you want to flip around with me tonight, you can. If you don't, I have put on your handout all the scriptures that I'm going to go to. If you want to flip around, though, you're welcome to. So here's what it says, starting in verse 8. We're very familiar with these words. For by grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so what do we see immediately from these verses? What's the obvious thing that stands out? Huh? What's the obvious thing that stands out? Every good thing you might possibly do in the name of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom is motivated and empowered by what? Your own works? No, it's by God's grace, right? everything, every truly godly thing that we do, every good work that can actually be called good is the result of God's grace given to us in Christ that is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say it here, but I'm going to say this. The very reason that we're changed people is because of the fact of the great gift of grace that Christ gave to us in sending the Holy Spirit to live in us and through us, right? Remember what Jesus called him. He called him the helper. He called him the comforter. He describes him as the enabler. Paul describes him as the very guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, right? Paul describes how important it is that we walk by the Spirit and not in accordance to the flesh. When he says this, he describes us in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 4, as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those, he says, who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and it is peace. Walking by the Spirit, right? We carry out the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to accomplish. Our responsibility is to walk by the Spirit and in the power of God's grace, right? And there's something I want to point out that I really want us to get tonight because I think this is really important and I think people skew it sometimes. No, I know they do. I know people skew this in the pulpit. We need to understand that doing good and grateful dependence upon God is the very opposite of trying to pay Him back. Let me say it again. Doing good and grateful dependence upon God and on His grace is the very opposite of trying to pay Him back. Okay? Every bit of our Christian labor, if you want to call it labor, for Him is a gift from Him. Right? Good deeds that come from a pure, you know, a pure and a saved heart are done as a pure act of His grace. And they don't pay back grace, but instead they actually put us in debt more to God's grace. You ever thought about that? Every good thing that you do that is praiseworthy before God, you do in the power of God's grace, which makes you even a greater debtor to God's grace every single day. How about that? Right? That's a pretty amazing thought. Without God's grace, we could not serve Him. So our service, the good works that we've been created to do not put Him in debt to us. It puts us deeper in debt to His grace that actively works in our soul, right? And that's really important for us to grasp. You will hear people say, no doubt you have heard preachers say, that you need to add good works to Christ's life and Christ's work to be saved, right? You need to add good works to that, right? Yes, Christ is good. He's a good start, but you need Christ plus whatever, right? I've heard guys say that. Or others will say this, that since you're saved by God's grace, because all of our sins are already forgiven in Christ, we can go ahead and live however you want. Sin it up, baby, because Jesus paid it all, right? Both of those mentalities are terribly, terribly, horribly, blasphemously wrong. Okay? They are. We are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves us is never alone. In other words, God's grace will always give us the desire, the ability to follow God because the Spirit of God dwells in us. In fact, the greatest evidence that we're recipients of God's grace will be seen through our loving and grateful obedience. Not to get saved, not even to stay saved, but as the proof that we already are saved, right? Moreover, I want you to hear this text, and you can flip to it if you want to, in Titus chapter 2. Paul says this to Titus in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. You know this text too. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what does grace do? Well, here's what he says. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, when you look back like to 5 years ago, you know, maybe some of you probably weren't even saved 5 years ago. You look back to 5 months ago, right? But you look back to 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and you look and you think, you can honestly say, I'm not that person anymore. I am not like that anymore, right? That is not the stuff that characterized me, some of the sins that characterized me, they don't characterize me anymore. You can honestly say that? That's not because of you, is it? It's because of the grace of God training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I love what Thomas Brooks says about this. This is such a great statement. Puritans are so cool. He said, saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts, ungodliness, worldly passions, as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner to leave his dungeon, or a thief to leave his bolts, or a beggar to leave his rags. Isn't that true? That's the work of grace in our souls. God's grace doesn't mean that God just kindly accepts sinners and all their fallenness and forgives them and then just leaves them in that state, right? Wouldn't that be a horrible grace? Wouldn't it? God's not in the business of whitewashing sins. He's in the business of transforming sinners. Grace isn't just leniency when we've sinned. It's the enabling gift of God not to sin. It's power, not just pardon. So the effort that we make to obey God is not an effort done in our own strength. It's in the strength which God supplies by His grace. So for us as Christians, here's what it is. It's all about understanding God's amazing grace and then responding with gratitude and dependence on His grace through His Spirit and His Word at work in our lives. God's grace motivates us. God's grace empowers us to obey Him. Not with an obedience that earns His grace, but with an obedience that flows from His grace. Augustine got it right. Okay, Augustine, profligate sinner, right? Horrible sinner. Right? Terrible, terrible sinner, Augustine. He said, nothing whatever pertaining to godliness and real holiness can be accomplished without grace. He would know because he tried. But even more, I want you to see this. Second heading is that God's grace is super abounding. It's super abounding. And we use that word. What does that even mean? Something super abounding. Remember Super Balls? Do you remember those when you were growing up? You get those things, you stick a quarter in, or actually when I was a kid, it was like a nickel. Now I don't, they're probably like 10 bucks. But you would get one of those balls, and they were different from every other rubber ball, weren't they? Because you would throw those things down, and they would bounce as high as your house, man. It was awesome, right? And you'd use them for nefarious things in your neighborhood. At least I did. But I remember thinking, they were advertised as super bounding balls, right? Grace, God's grace is super abounding, right? Paul wrote this, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 19. There he's talking about, well, actually it's earlier, but here he's talking about how Adam's sin horribly affected humanity, right? How it absolutely horribly afflicted us. And he writes these words, just starting in verse 19. He says, for as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. How? By identifying it. By, you know, stirring up our desire for it, right? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I could, like I said, I could preach about a 6-point sermon from that text alone. I can't. But among the many things that I would like to say from this text, the thing that I'll say tonight is this, is that this text teaches us pretty clearly that no one was ever saved because his sins were small, and no one was ever rejected because his sins were too great. Where sin abounded in humanity as a result of Adam's fall, grace abounded all the more and continues to do so. You know what that means? Humanity cannot sin beyond God's grace because as wicked and as extensive as our sins might be or become, they can never approach the greatness or the power of God's grace when He releases it on a person. Just can't. Think about Adam's sin for a second. It abounded terribly, did it not? It overthrew all of humanity, in the ruinous effects that it had on our soul, in the way that it dishonored God, in the way that it caused great sorrow in all of creation, the way that it corrupted all of creation. But over all of this, the great message of God's grace is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace abounded all the more. The grace of God abounding to sinners did something more than simply restoring fallen mankind to the state of Adam's original innocence. Did more than just bringing us back to a garden, right? It did more than restore God's honor, did more than soothe the ruinous effects on humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ not only reversed the curse of death by atoning for and cleansing us from sin, but He provided the way for redeemed men and women to share in the full righteousness of God in Christ to the everlasting praise of God's glory. That's abounding grace. Not just simply being taken to a zero. Okay, all your merit, all your demerits are cleared now. You're at zero. Now try better. Right? He abounds towards us in righteousness. In fact, here's the point. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Aren't you glad? I am. In fact, God's grace not only surpasses Adam's original sin, it surpasses all the sins of the redeemed. And it's true in the big context, you know, when we think about, you know, all of the church that's been saved, but it's true in your individual context too, isn't it? Think about the years that the moths had eaten that were restored to you when you were saved. Isn't it remarkable? The way He continues to restore and give abundantly above all that you could ask or think. More and more and more and more and more grace. Do you ever feel like sometimes it's too much? That's the abounding of God's grace. And I want you to see something else. I want you to see what Paul does, because this is super cool. He connects the superabounding character of God's grace with the transformative nature of God's grace in the sixth chapter of Romans. Let me show you. Look at this real quick. Look in first of all at verses 1 through 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 12. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, just sin it up so grace abounds, right? Wrong. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And then jump down to verse 12. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You know what? Can you underline that? If you underline in your Bible, you need to underline that verse. And you know why? Because it's the exact opposite of what people say. You can sin, you know, because you're not under the law. You're under grace. No. No. The right understanding of God's grace is sin doesn't have dominion over you. It's powerful, even for those who have been reborn. But you know what? Grace is more powerful still. It abounds to the point, I want you to think about this, it abounds to the point of changing us from instruments of unrighteousness, which we all were, into instruments of righteousness, from bringing us out of death and into life, right? Sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, more than meets its match in God's grace. You ever wonder why it was Paul that got to write this? Why would Paul be the one that got to write this? What did Paul say about himself? I am the foremost of sinners, right? That's what he said about himself. And why? Why did God show mercy to him? Why? So that he would be the example of the perfect patience of Christ towards those who would believe in him. So he would be the perfect example of abounding grace, right? More than that, it's God's grace that makes our standing secure. Oh, I love this. I love this. It's God's grace that makes our standing secure. Look at what Paul says in Romans 5. I think I might preach Romans again. How many years has it been? 15 since I preached it? I think I might have to preach Romans again. I really do. I think I might have just made up my mind. Anyway, look at it. So, I don't know, whenever we get done with Luke, Jesus doesn't come back first. Well, Jesus might come back first. I don't know. Look what he says at the beginning of Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love this. Not only are we saved by grace, beloved, we stand before the Lord. We have our standing before God in grace. The grace of God given to us in Christ upholds and secures our salvation. It's that grace that produces in us endurance and character and hope in the midst of suffering. It's that grace that makes us to be victorious in temptation and produces in us the ability to understand the word and wisely apply it to our lives. God's grace draws us into communion and prayer and enables us to commune with the Lord God Himself. We stand before God by the grace of Christ. In short, we exist We are firmly established and fixed in the environment of all-sufficient grace. And to live as one who stands by grace means to simply to live solely by the merit of Jesus. It means to base your whole relationship with God, including your acceptance and your standing with Him, on your union with Christ and not on anything in you at all. At all. In fact, at the end of his first epistle, Peter, right? Apostle Peter. First epistle is awesome, right? We looked at a little bit of it for a few weeks, but first epistle of Peter is incredible because it lists so many aspects of the grace that we received as believers. But the end of it, he says this in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Like Paul, Peter was somebody who knew from experience. And perhaps, beloved, maybe even more acutely because of the personal nature of his betrayal after following Christ for several years, that his standing with Father God was made secure and held fast, not by his own efforts, not by his sinless perfection, not even by his own repentance, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our standing with God is established by God's grace to us, which can never change. When he gives us his grace, it doesn't change. He doesn't change. There is no shadow of turning with him, right? Even more. Oh yeah, I could have had like 20 different headings. Anyway, God's grace is the source of every good gift. He's the source of every good gift that we have as a church. He tells us, look at this, in Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8. There's other texts. I just picked this one as an example. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, he's speaking to the church, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You see how encompassing God's grace is to us as his people? It's not just personal. We just, you know, it's just us for us personally. It's for us as a body. He gives these gifts to us for ministry, for this means of, or the sake of making Christ's name great in this world, for serving our brothers and our sisters in Christ. You know, these spiritual gifts are meant for the body of Christ, meant for growing up the kingdom of God, supernatural ability, sovereignly bestowed by God for the purpose of strengthening his saints and ministering to and edifying one another and being faithful stewards of God's manifold grace and then taking that grace into the world, right? In fact, he expands on a little bit over in Ephesians chapter 4. I almost didn't read this because it sounds self-serving, but it's not. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, he describes the gifts that Christ gave to his church when he died and ascended. Look what it says. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then he lists these gifts. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Where does that come from? It comes from the gift of God's grace. He speaks here of apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers given to the body, to the church, to equip and edify it as gifts of his grace. And those gifts that are given, they're given in the context of the church, aren't they? So what does that tell you about the local assembly and its value? What does that tell you? All the rage these days in the churches that I'm seeing, especially the ones that are like, you know, exclusively on now, online now, is that our goal is to make you a self-feeder on the grace of God. dude, show me that one in the Bible. My role as a pastor is to teach you to be a self-feeder. Is that what shepherds do with sheep? Hey, y'all go find something to eat. Is that how you do it? Of course not. Going further, I want you to see this. We see that God's grace is sufficient for every trial or need. I love it. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's describing the visions, the revelations that he's had, right? Which surpassed everybody else. And that had been given to him by Christ. He's also in the context of trying to defend his apostleship against the super apostles that had come to Corinth. You know, a bunch of loud spewers of nothing. But anyway, he talks about this ministry that had been entrusted to him, right? And then he says this, starting in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because how amazing is that? Paul admitting, you know what? I could have easily become conceited. It's a good thing God did something, or I would have. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, what? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I love that. Grace is not only the divine act by which God initiates our spiritual life, it's also the very power by which we're sustained in and nourished in and in which we proceed through that life. The energizing, sanctifying work of the indwelling Spirit is the grace of God. Look at that again. Paul prayed three times for God to deliver him from his thorn in the flesh, didn't he? Three times. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now I want you to think about this for a second, and I just want to tease this out for a sec. Although Paul undoubtedly derived encouragement, undoubtedly derived strength to face his daily trials by just reflecting on the whole of the magnificence of God's unmerited favor in this text, he appears to speak rather of an experiential reality of a more dynamic nature, doesn't he? He does. It's the operative power of God's grace in his inner man that makes him content in the midst of these weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, and that makes him strong spiritually when he is weak otherwise. Right? That's the grace of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews kind of takes up the same thing, same theme, when he says these words in Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In other words, yesterday's grace is not enough for today, is it? We keep continually coming to the throne of grace and seeking God's grace, and he delights to give it. In every situation that we may find ourselves, none of them is foreign to the Lord Jesus Christ, who as our great high priest was tempted just like us in every way, but didn't sin. And in every situation that we have confidence by God's grace to draw near to the throne of grace. As Charles Spurgeon put it, here's our obligatory Charles Spurgeon's quote. As Charles Spurgeon put it, between here and heaven, every minute that the Christian lives will be a minute that he lives by grace. And it's especially true as we consider the way we're coming in the last two. Number one, that God gives grace for the last days. You have a misprint, or a, what do you call it on your thing? Not a misprint, typo. Thank you. You got a typo. It should say God gives grace, not God's gives grace. Yeah, I don't know how that happened. Well, let me just say a couple words about that. You remember the book of 2 Timothy? I read it a lot. I read 2 Timothy a ton. And you remember how in that second letter to Timothy, Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, right? He's encouraging him because Timothy, listen, he knows Timothy is going to get in over his head pretty quickly, that there's a lot of stuff that's going on. There's a lot of stuff coming down the pipe. He knows, Paul does, that he's going to die soon, but he also knows that the hardest days are yet to come, right? And so remember, he tells Timothy a lot of different things, warns him about a lot of different things. But the one thing he warns him about that I think is, I'll just use as the examples from 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he talks about the last days and he says this. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now he's talking specifically about people who pretend to be Christians and aren't, right? Now if that's the state of the church, you can imagine what the state of the world is, right? So how's Timothy going to endure and not compromise? Well, you know what? He's already told him how. Going back to the beginning of chapter 2. He says there, at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The way we endure, the way he's going to endure, is by being strengthened by God's grace, by proclaiming the gospel of free grace, by refusing to compromise that gospel, and by holding fast to its promises. And God, in response, will supply the strength that he needs to stand firm, right? You want to know why it is so essential that we hold fast to the gospel and not bend on it at all? It's because it's the source of grace for the last days. And then the last one. God gives us grace for the second coming and for eternity. Again, I want you to do Peter. This is cool. At the close of that great letter that details the wonders of God's grace, Peter writes these words, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6. He knows, man. He knows. Man, this guy knows. Peter gets it, right? He's been there. Love this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter had to learn that by example, didn't he? Or by experience. He had to learn that by experience, didn't he? What was Peter always doing? Lord, even if everybody else, right? Not me. I won't. Not me. You can count on me. You got a friend in me, right? And then he found out. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And here's the kicker. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want you to see this. He has in view suffering that lasts a lifetime. And he also has in view restoration, confirmation, strength, and a being established that lasts for all of eternity. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, the God of all grace will sustain you. He will lead you to glory when Christ comes. That's the great theme of 1 Peter. And that's why Peter even says at the beginning of this letter that you should set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God doesn't forget his people. He doesn't forget his people. He's the God of all grace. He called you to eternal glory in Christ in the first place, and so you can trust him that no matter how hard it gets, that on the day of days, when Christ is revealed in all of his glory and in all of his splendor, when those who reject him cower in craven fear and wish that the mountains could fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God, you will be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established to the fullest. You will be glorified so that you might enjoy the eternal glory of God in Christ, to which the God of all grace has called you. Amen. This, beloved, is the amazing story of God's grace. There's more to it. There's so much more to it, right? But it encompasses the entirety of our lives as Christians. It does, right? It does. He saves us by his grace. He transforms us more and more into the likeness of his Son, by his grace. In all our trials and afflictions, he sustains and strengthens us by his grace. He gives gifts of his grace for our service in the body of Christ to fulfill our calling and to edify the church. He makes us to endure and to persevere by his grace until we receive the fullness of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for his people. God supplies perfectly measured grace to meet the needs of all of his people. His grace is given wonderfully, but not wastefully. He doesn't waste a bit of it. He gives freely, not foolishly. He gives bountifully, but not blindly. And it's given in perfect proportion to every single one of our needs to drive us into dependence upon he alone who is the God of grace. And the more we meditate on it, the more we ought to be amazed by it. I'll close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Love this guy. He said this. I've never ever heard anybody say this quite like this. One sentence. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Think about that. I'll say it one more time. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. That's pretty right on, isn't it? All right, let's pray together. Nathan, will you pray for us, man?
Lord, we are good to be reminded of the fact that we don't deserve anything from you. It's good to be reminded of just what grace is and that it is completely undeserved. We add nothing to it. That we just thought of the fact that we become more indebted by the good works that you allow us to do by your grace is a mind-blowing thought.
It is.
And you are just beyond good to me, and I know that because of the depth of my sinfulness that is only revealed to you and to me, and really not even fully to me, but I just pray that we would all live every day with that in the forefront of our minds so that when we see the world and when we see sinners, we remember how good you are to us, how much love you've shown to us, and how those who may act in a way that's offensive and contrary to your word need to see what grace looks like through us.
Yep.
So, Lord, we pray for your spirit to enable us to do that, because in our flesh we never will. So, Lord, we just humbly ask for the power to live in this transformative way that reflects your glory. The way that we as your redeemed are intended to live. So we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. So, if you don't have a devotional, there's your 7 days of devotions from here.